We're in Genesis 41, and again, some context for those of you who are new visitors. We are in a series now in the book of Genesis. We've been in this series for a year and a half. We're in the home stretch, the last nine chapters of Genesis, and we're in Genesis 41 today, covering really the life of this man, Joseph. All right, so I want to start with this. Give some context. So one of the children's ministries that we have available here at Emmaus Church every single week, every single Sunday, is something that we call the VIP room. And kind of explain this, because some of you, maybe you didn't know this existed, but the VIP room is specifically for families. It's for children of adults who are here for two services on a Sunday. So like many families, like the mom and the dad will serve at one service, and then the other service they attend. So they'll like maybe serve at the 9 and then come to the 11 o'clock. And so what the VIP room is about is this. The VIP room is for kids who belong to families like that. And the whole point is so that these children don't have to sit through the same class another time, we send them out to the VIP room. And it's right next door. It's upstairs, kind of on the other side of that wall in our discipleship wing. And it's cool, man, because the VIP room, I mean, if you go in there, like all the walls are different colored, and it's got like, you know, it's got a TV, bunch of movies, bunch of games, puzzles, books, and giant bean bags everywhere, right? So that's the VIP room. It's like a kid's paradise, right? But here's the thing. So because of the fact that I preach, both services, basically every Sunday, and because of the fact that my wife typically serves at one and then she'll attend the second one, what that means for us is that both of our daughters are like in the VIP room every Sunday, right? Now, here's the problem. Because they're in the VIP room every Sunday, that basically means they have seen every movie, they've played every game, they've done every puzzle, and sometimes they get totally bored, right? They're just done. And so here's what happened 2 weeks ago. Two Sundays ago, my youngest, my four-year-old Madeline, apparently got really bored, and she was done. She didn't want to watch the movie, wasn't really interested in the puzzles, and so she decided to create her own game while she was in the VIP room. And so here's what she did. She's in the VIP room, and here's what she decided to do. My four-year-old daughter goes to, there's a long kid's table in the VIP room. My four-year-old daughter gets on the top of the table while the volunteers aren't looking. She stands up. She runs as fast as she can across the table. She dives across the room and goes head first into a beanbag, okay? And then she decides, wow, that was awesome. And so she runs back around to do it again. Right? So she's getting on the table. She's getting ready to do this thing again. And that's when our incredible kids volunteers run up to her and they said, Madeline, hold on, time out. Baby, sweetheart, you can't do that. That's dangerous. Okay, we can't play that game in here. Like you can't run across the table and go all Evel Knievel into the beanbag. That's not a good thing. That's not appropriate. We can't do that in here. Now here's what Madeline does. She hears that and she responds by looking at the volunteer with a very sweet face and she smiles and she says, but my daddy said it was okay. Which, just so you're aware, is not true at all. At all. Like, never, ever, right? But here's what happened. So my daughter, because she's a sinner, like every single one of us in this room, my daughter at that moment decided in her mind, hey, my dad's a pastor here, and that's got to count for something, right? So she played that card and totally threw me under the bus. And here's how I found out about this, man. I found out about this because after the second service, after the 11 o'clock service 2 weeks ago, after it had happened, Jessie White, our incredible child care coordinator, she comes walking in the sanctuary where I am talking to some people. She comes walking in here with my four-year-old daughter, Madeline, in hand, holding her hand. And she walks up to me and she says to me this. She goes, Anson, quick question. Do you think it would be okay for us not to tell small children they can run across tables and dive onto beanbags? And I look at her and go, I'm like, do what? And that's when I looked down at my four-year-old daughter who's going. And here's the deal, man. Like I totally got in trouble for something I did not do, right? Now here's the point. Here's the point, Emmaus. Have you ever been in trouble for something you didn't do? Raise your hand if you ever, in your childhood, at some point you've been in trouble for something you did not do, right? Like most of us. And so here's what I want to ask. Like think about this. So for those of you who have, for those of you who have been in trouble for something you didn't do, remember how that made you feel? Like remember how frustrating that was? And like remember how helpless you felt at that moment when you knew you didn't do it, but you were in trouble for something you didn't do? Remember that? Now, here's the point, man. This is what brings us to Genesis chapter 41, okay? Because, man, when we get to Genesis chapter 41, here's what happens. We come face to face with a man named Joseph who is in terrible trouble for something he did not do. And we've seen this and we've walked through this. And so here's the thing, like typically, and y'all know this, man, if you call Emmaus home, typically what we try to do at the beginning of sermons like this is we try to give you, we try to ramp up and try to catch you up and try to give you in a nutshell, let's give a summary of what's happened so far. But here's the deal, like in the words of a very wise woman, ain't nobody got time for that, right? Today, we just can't, like seriously, because of time, we cannot do it. So here's what I encourage you to do. Every single one of these sermons is online. They're all on the podcast, every single sermon from every series we've done and every series in Genesis. So if you want to catch up, would totally encourage you to go online and do that. We're just going to jump right in. And before we jump into 41, Genesis 41, here's bottom line what you need to understand. So when we get to this chapter, we got this guy Joseph, and what you need to know about Joseph is this. Joseph is a man who is unbelievably familiar with disappointment. And some of us in this room right now, like I say that, and you can completely relate to that right there. Like this man is seriously familiar with disappointment. I mean, he's been betrayed up to this point. He's been betrayed by his own brothers. He's been sold into slavery. He's been accused of a crime he did not commit, convicted of a crime he did not commit, thrown into an ancient Egyptian dungeon, and he's been totally forgotten about. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we walked through Genesis 40. He has been totally forgotten about by the very people whom he has generously served, okay? And that's what brings us to Genesis 41, and it's really sad. Like, you read the beginning of Joseph's story, and it really is tragic, man. It really is sad. It's sort of like, you know, the great blues musician, B.B. King, who actually passed away this past week, had this incredible line from one of his songs. Actually, one of my favorite lines that I've ever heard from any song, and it was this line that he wrote from this song years ago, where the line, some of you have heard it before, he said, nobody loves me but my mama, and she could be jiving too. That could seriously be the anthem of Joseph's life. I mean, how sad is that? Like this brother man has been betrayed. He's been lied on. He's been mistreated. He's been forgotten about over and over and over and over again. And now we get to Genesis 41. Joseph has been in prison for 11 long years at this point. 11 years. For something he didn't do. And then we read this, Genesis 41, starting in verse 1. After 2 whole years, comma, now stop right there, time out, let's think about this. So what we just got told, like when we get to Genesis 41, we just told you, Joseph has been locked up for 11 years. And now what we just read in that little half a sentence is, now 2 more years have passed. So 11 years, and then 2 more years have passed right there, right? And those of you like me who, you know, even those of us who you know, had to take Algebra 101 3 times in college can do the math on that one, right? I mean, that's not a difficult equation. Like 11 plus 2, meaning brother man, has been locked up for something he did not do, watch it, man, for 13 years. 13 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And Emmaus, I want to ask you this question. When's the last time that you had to walk through unspeakable disappointment for 13 straight years? Because let's be honest, man, we all know what it's like to have a bad day. Amen? And many of us even know what it's like to have a bad month. Amen? And there's some of us in this room who even know what it's like to have a really bad year. But man, I'm gonna venture to say this. Most of us in this room have no clue what it's like to experience a bad 13-year stretch. 13 straight years of utter disappointment. And see, here's the point I want to make, church family. Hang with me, because before we go any further, here's the point I want to make. Like, if you showed up here this morning and you're walking through a season of brutal disappointment, and honestly, man, you're kind of frustrated at the Lord, and you're kind of thinking life isn't fair, God isn't fair, the hits just keep on coming, right? You can't win for losing. Every other cliche there is, like you feel like this season of life, you don't understand it, you don't get it. It's frustrating, and you're angry, and you're sad, and you're mad, and you're confused. If that's you, then here's what I want to say to you in love as your pastor. What I want to say to you is this. Remember Joseph. Like if that's you, if you walk through these doors, man, and you're disappointed and you're walking through a season that's brutal, listen, church, you got to remember Joseph. Yeah, you have to remember Joseph. Who? For 13 straight years, okay? For 4,745 straight days, right? For 113,880 straight hours, experienced brutal disappointment, locked up in a rat-infested pit for a crime he did not commit. And yet, somehow, in the midst of all that brutal disappointment, guess what? Brother man still believes that God is good. He still believes that God can be trusted. And then we keep going, keep reading. Look at it again, chapter 41, verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Now, again, what's happened? If you're familiar with this story, remember this. Man, it all started with a dream that Joseph had, that one day his brothers were going to bow to him, right? And then all of a sudden, 11 years after that, when we were back in chapter 40, it's had some dreams of two very important guys, namely Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker, and Joseph was able to interpret their dreams. And now 2 years later, we got some more dreams. Watch what happens. Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows, watch this, ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. Verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams. Watch this. But there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. All right, so watch this, man. So according to the text right here, one night, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, most powerful man in the world, has a couple dreams. And these are weird dreams, man. I mean, he has these dreams, and these dreams leave him shaken, leave him kind of freaked out a little bit and scared and terrified because he has these crazy dreams. Like one of his dreams is like cow cannibalism going on, right? Which is really, really gross and disgusting. And he got another dream, according to the text, of like grain that's eating grain. So he's having dreams of cows eating cows and grain eating grain. It's, you know, more bizarre than a Pink Floyd song. It's just weird stuff, and he's scared, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he gets a clue that maybe this is more than just a fluke thing. Maybe this is really important. Maybe this is more than just bad pizza. Maybe this is more than just a run-of-the-mill dream. And so he calls in, according to the text, you see it, he calls in all the magicians and the spiritual advisors in Egypt that he can round up, and he brings them all in, man, to his palace, and he's like, guys, I'm gonna tell you my dream, and I want you to interpret my dream for me. So think about that, man. Picture this. Calls them all together. Spiritual advisors and magicians, everybody who claims, in other words, everyone in Egypt who claims to be a spiritual authority, he brings together. So picture this, man. He brings him in. You got, you know, Jehovah Witness guy over here, and brings in, you know, the Mormon elder, and we got the, you know, the Scientologist lady with her Tom Cruise fan club t-shirt on, and, you know, brings it. Then Oprah's there. Of course, Oprah's got to be there, right? And he brings all these people together and say, hey, tell me my dream. Here's my dream. Here's what I dreamed. Help me. Help me understand my dream. But did you catch verse 8? Did you catch verse 8? It says, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Translation, just because you may have a PhD and just because you may have read a whole bunch of books in your lifetime, that doesn't necessarily make you an expert and an authority on God. There's some things only the Holy Spirit can reveal. Not books, not religion. And so every single one of these cats are totally confused. They have no idea what these crazy dream means. And then at the very moment when Pharaoh's getting frustrated because no one can tell him what his dreams mean, at that precise moment, all of a sudden, the cupbearer, remember him from last chapter? The cupbearer, all of a sudden, his memory gets a lot better. And then watch what happens, man, in verse 9. So we got this cupbearer, and if you were with us last chapter, in chapter 40, remember the cupbearer was in prison because he had made Pharaoh mad, and then he had a dream, and then he told Joseph his dream, and Joseph interpreted it, said, it means you're going to get out of prison, you're going to work back for Pharaoh again. All came true. He had promised to tell Pharaoh about Joseph, but then he broke his promise and never said a word about Joseph. Now 2 years have passed, and all of a sudden he remembers that guy, Joseph, and look at what he says, verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. It's like, oh yeah. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. Verse 13, and as he interpreted to us, so it came about, I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. He was like, man, I totally forgot. Pharaoh, I totally forgot. There was this guy in prison. Remember, you put me in jail. There was this guy who interpreted dreams for me. He's really good at this. We should call him. We should get that guy here. So watch verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent, he sent and called Joseph, and then quickly they brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. In other words, they wouldn't even bring our boy Joseph in front of Pharaoh until he had had a complete total makeover. And this may seem random, but honestly, this is really important to point out because it gives us a sense of how miserable Joseph's conditions have been for the past 13 years, right? Guy's been thrown in a pit. He's covered in filth. Looks like a cast member from Duck Dynasty, right? Hadn't shaved for 13 years. They bring him out. They give him a shower, shave him, throw some Old Spice on him, give him a clean t-shirt, and now they march him in to stand in front of the most powerful man in the world. And you would think, wow. Wow, most powerful guy in the world. That must be really intimidating. Okay, but watch what happens. We're going to read this. And before we read it, I want to pause right here, and I want to give you something that I think is going to help you understand this story. Some of you have heard this story 1,000 times, but you need to understand something that maybe you've missed. When you study ancient Egyptian culture, when you study the pharaohs, when you study the mindset here during this time of the world, in this area of the world, here's what you're going to find. It's interesting. One of the things that you'll find is that this particular moment in history, not only is Egypt by far the most powerful empire and prosperous nation in the world, but in addition to that, here's what's interesting. In addition to that, the common belief in Egypt at this moment in history was that Pharaoh is God. Like you have to understand this in order to really fully appreciate this story. Like in Egypt, they did not simply believe, wow, yeah, he's our powerful king. Like they literally believed, I'm meaning the people living in Egypt along with Pharaoh himself. Literally believed that Pharaoh is God. And I'm telling you, Emmaus, until you understand that, you won't be able to fully appreciate what goes down here in verse 15 and following, okay? His brother thinks he's God, believes he's God. The people believe he's God. And then watch what Joseph does. Marched here in front of this powerful man. And verse 15 says this. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. All right, so, did you catch that? You got to follow this. So think about this, man. So Joseph, again, Joseph is standing in front of the most powerful man on earth who just said, I want you to interpret my dream. And he believes that he's a God. He literally believes that he's God. And he says, I had a dream. I don't understand it. I want you to interpret my dream. And Joseph strikes back and he says, well, I cannot interpret your dream, but God can. And Pharaoh's not dumb. Pharaoh can do the math. You know, okay, I don't know my dream, but you tell me God does know my dream. So what are you saying? I'm not God? And here's the point, church family. Here's the point. You have to notice the boldness of Joseph at this moment. Like, don't miss the boldness of this man. I mean, brother man, look at this. Brother man who is nothing more than an imprisoned slave standing before a king who literally has the power to, like, snap his fingers or twinkle his nose or whatever he would do and have Joseph killed at that moment. Like, that's how much power he has. And yet, Joseph, without fear, steps before him, shares truth unapologetically with zero intimidation and with zero compromise. And this forces us to ask a question of ourselves. And the question that this forces us to ask, church family, is this. How bold are you when it comes to the Lord? And follow this, man, because the question is not, do you love the Lord or do you follow the Lord or do you pray to the Lord or do you spend time with the Lord? That's not the question. The question is, how bold are you when it comes to the Lord? How bold are we when it comes to the things of God? Another way to ask it might be this. When is the last time you had a gospel conversation with someone? Like, when's the last time you had a conversation with someone about Jesus? And I want to be careful here because some of you maybe you're here and you're going, well, man, you trying to make us feel guilty? And the answer is no, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Like, I want you to feel biblical. Like this is Christianity 101. Like we love Jesus and we tell the world about him. Like biblically, one thing equals the other. And so when's the last time you had a conversation with someone about the gospel? Like, can you remember? Can we remember? Like, here's the deal, man. As a church, let's talk about us, right? Like, as a church, in our context, like as Emmaus Church, are we a gospel-sharing church, man? A gospel-sharing church, like good news just dropping off our lips, right? Like good nuggets just falling out of our mouths. How about this? When's the last time you invited someone you love to church to hear the greatest message in the world? See, the issue is this. I want to say this, and then we'll move on. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, right? If you love Jesus, here's the deal. Here's what you need to understand. If you're a Christian, you are God's voice in a broken world. And it's time for us to start talking. Amen? And here's Joseph standing before the most powerful guy in the world, representing the Lord faithfully and boldly. And then we read this, verse 17. Watch this. It says, I cannot do it, but God, who's not you, God can. God can. Verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw that in my dream, seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God, watch this. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. Now, please don't miss Joseph's tone here. You got to follow this man. So according to the text, Pharaoh tells Joseph his dream. Here's my dream. Here's what my dream. Here's what happened. Here's these two dreams that I had. He explains the dreams. And then Joseph responds by saying, okay, Pharaoh, those two dreams, they mean the same thing. And here's what those dreams mean. Egypt is about to experience seven of the most prosperous years this nation has ever experienced in history. But following those seven prosperous years, a seven-year famine is going to be brought by God that is so brutal and so horrible and so severe that those seven prosperous years are going to look as if they never happened. And then don't miss the final statement he makes. After he says all that, watch what he says. Man, this is so huge, it's so big, it's so amazing. Well, watch this, verse 32, look what he says here. So he's explained all that, and then he says this in verse 32. To the most powerful man in the world, right? The most powerful man who thinks he's God, he says this. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Ooh. I mean, y'all, that's a big deal. That's a big deal because, in other words, what he just said is this. Pharaoh, listen to me. Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world who reads his own press, believes his own press, thinks he's amazing, thinks he's God. Pharaoh, here's the deal. This famine I'm talking about, this is going to happen. And there is nothing that you, most powerful man in the world, can do about it. Because God is God. And see, y'all, here's the problem. Here's why this is a big deal. Like here's why we should read verse 32 and that should make us go, wow. Here's why this is amazing. You gotta understand, like Pharaoh, this guy Pharaoh had believed for years that the reason why Egypt was so powerful was because of his awesome leadership. And this is a man who believed that for years that the reason why Egypt was so wealthy was because of his awesome leadership. And this is a brother who believed for years that the reason why Egypt was so far advanced beyond everybody else and the reason why Egypt was growing so much is because of his awesome leadership. But now because of Joseph, he's just come face to face with the reality that the reason why the nation of Egypt for years has been so prosperous has not been because of his awesome leadership, but rather it's been because of God's common grace. And God is about to pull the rug out from underneath Pharaoh and Egypt. And there's nothing that Pharaoh can do about it because God is sovereign, not Pharaoh. All right, so try to illustrate this. So last Friday, my family and I, my wife, my girls, we were heading out of town. We were heading to South Georgia, which is really a different country, honestly. It's where we're from. It's a different nation in South Georgia, just so you're aware. We were heading to South Georgia to visit family. All of our family's down there in South Georgia. And we were going down there, and I decided, I wanted to wash the car because the car was, you know, the car was filthy, and if you have small children, you know, I mean, you've got French fries, you've got goldfish, I mean, basically thousands of goldfish in your backseat, right? And so I decided, you know what, I can't drive, I just can't do it, like it's stressing me out, and so I'm going to go take the car in to get washed and to get vacuumed out, and because it's just something about it. You ever notice, there's something about a clean car that makes you feel better about your life, amen? It's like, my life is good now, right? You were depressed, and now you're like, I'm happy, right? And so, but if you have small kids, it lasts for like 3 minutes, right? But here's the deal, I got the car cleaned, I went, picked up the family. We get on the road, and we're traveling down to South Georgia, and we were somewhere near Forsyth, somewhere in Middle Georgia near Forsyth, when we got cut off by this 18-wheeler. And now this 18-wheeler is riding right in front of us, and Then at some moment, for reasons of his own that I will never, ever, ever understand, this man driving this 18-wheeler, true story, man, this man decides to empty a giant glass of milk out of his window. And I'm watching like slow motion, man, right? And I'm thinking, no, right? And y'all, it's like, I'm talking all over the hood. I'm talking windshield. And by the way, have you ever gotten milk on your car? Like, that was a first for me. I don't know if you ever had. But here's the crazy thing. You get milk on your windshield, you turn on those windshield wipers as much as you want. It's not doing anything. And so now we've got milk, we've got dried milk, and now, watch this, like in a moment, like just like that, my car has gone from pristine and shiny and beautiful and amazing and making my life happy to now it's the most disgusting machine in Georgia. Like that. Praise the Lord for 18-wheelers, right? Thank you, Jesus. Right? But here's the point. You need to understand what you and I all have in common is this, church family. In a moment, your circumstances can completely change. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we like to think that we're in control, right? We like to think about, hey, you'll be in a moment in your life where you're going, things are good, things are great, my family, nobody's fighting, everybody loves each other, things are wonderful, making money, provided for. Things are great right now. Things are wonderful. But guess what, church? It only takes one call from the doctor to change everything, doesn't it? And watch this, man. At that moment, here's what you and I realize. We're not in control. God's in control. And you got to see this, man, because this is what Pharaoh has just realized. I mean, Joseph tells him this, and Pharaoh's now being told that Almighty God is going to bring a famine that is so severe that even the years of prosperity are going to look like they never happened. And there's nothing that Pharaoh can do to stop it because God is God, God is in control, and God is sovereign. And I say that. But like, you got to understand, church family, here's the thing. I want you to understand, like, we can talk about God is sovereign and we can, you know, some of us would agree with that theology and yes and amen. But here's what you got to know, man. Please don't miss this. Church, this is not just the way God used to be. This is the way that God is. And I say that because I feel like sometimes there's like a disconnect, right? Sometimes there's a disconnect. Sometimes we read these stories and we go, yeah, awesome, great. But we fail to understand, man, this is the way God's character is today. This is the way God is today. This is not just the way that God used to operate. This is the way he is, meaning the sovereign God who is in control, who we read about right here in Genesis 41. Guess what, church? He is the same sovereign God who we gather here to sing about today. He is the same sovereign God we gather to worship today. He is the same sovereign God we gather to make much of today, which means, watch this, which means in a very practical sense, guess what? He is the same God who is ruling over your relationships right now. I mean, he's the same God who is ruling over your family. He is the same God who is ruling over your finances. He is the same God who is ruling in this church. He is the same God who is ruling in this nation. And at a moment, our God can change circumstances. And I think another application that we get from this, church family, and I'll just say it and we'll move on. I'm just going to tell you this, church, just so you're aware, kings don't control history, they serve history. All right, now here's the deal. Joseph, he mission accomplished, right? He just interpreted the dream. Or God, the Holy Spirit, through him, interpreted the dream. Now here's what you got to remember. That's the only thing Pharaoh asked him to do. That was the only thing that was required of him, right? Hey, would you interpret this dream? Would you do this for me? And again, mission accomplished. Like, he interpreted the dream. But here's what's so interesting. Watch this, church. Here's what's interesting. Brother man doesn't stop there. Interestingly, Joseph decides to go the extra mile. And so watch what happens. Watch in verse 33. He's already interpreted the dream, but then watch what he says in verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. Verse 36, that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Okay, so don't miss this, man. Don't miss this, because this is so huge. So our boy Joseph, like he says, Pharaoh, here's the thing. A famine's coming. It's going to be terrible. Famine's going to be so bad. It's going to make the 7 great years that happened before it look like they never happened. It's going to be terrible. Worst famine you could ever dream. So Pharaoh, here's a thought. Here's an idea. Here's a solution. During the 7 years of plenty, during the 7 years where everybody's balling, everything's banging, everything's great, here's what you need to do. You need to institute a 20% tax. And from that 20% tax, all the produce that comes in, you take all of that produce and you're going to store that stuff away and you're going to save it. And you need to get a wise and discerning leader who can oversee that process, make sure nothing's shady, make sure nobody's like taking stuff and cheating this thing. You need a wise and discerning man who's going to make sure this thing happens. 20% stored away for these 7 years of famine. And he says, Pharaoh, I'm telling you right now, like, if you do this, Egypt will be saved. And again, some of you have heard this story over and over again. You're like, yeah, I get it. But here's what we miss, man. Here's what you have to remember, church. You got to think about this. Like, think about how amazing it is. Joseph, remember, Joseph has been an imprisoned slave for over 13 years. He's been suffering at the hands of who? Yeah, Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. For 13 years, he's been suffering at their hands. He's been suffering at the hands of Egyptian people who don't give a rip about the God he worships. They don't really care about the God that he serves. And they have done nothing for 13 years but to cause him pain and heartache and headache as he's been in a pit rotting away. And yet, watch this, and yet, still Joseph cares enough about these godless people to give Pharaoh a way to save their lives. I mean, come on, man. Don't you find it a little strange that at that moment, Joseph didn't think to himself, yeah, man, a famine's coming. And in his mind, he's thinking, and I'm glad. He didn't do that. Like, these people have done nothing but cause him misery for 13 years, and still he gives them a way to be saved. And beloved, please listen to me, because there's an application here for every single one of us. And I'm going to go here. I'm going to say it. If you are a follower of Jesus, just so you're aware, you should care deeply and you should care passionately about the culture in which we live. And here's why I say that. You know, we read in the book of Jeremiah, God has this moment where he speaks to the people in exile, and he says to them, he says, you seek the welfare of the city to which I sent you in exile, because as the city prospers, you will prosper. And I want to say this real quick. Another way to say it will be this. Church family, God, listen, God has not simply called us to love the people and serve the people who believe the same things we do. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Christians in the house, God has not simply called us to love the people and serve the people who believe the same things and the same theology that we believe. And I'm telling you, man, I want to be real clear on this, because instead, our God actually wants us, much like Joseph, guess what? To love and care for and serve all people, listen, watch this, regardless of what they believe. Like, my God has not called me to go, oh, you're in trouble? Oh, you're struggling? Okay, oh, well, what's your, oh, you're hungry? Okay, what's your theology? Nope, can't help you. as the hands and feet of Jesus, we are called to love and serve everyone. See, man, here's what's really unfortunate. And maybe you've seen this. I think some of you have. What's unfortunate is that sometimes in the church, those of us who are in the church and we love Jesus, and one of the things that's dangerous is that we can begin to fall into this mindset of we look out at culture and we look out at people who like don't love Jesus and aren't in a place like this at an hour like now, and in our minds we can begin to think this: all those bad, evil people. And I'm a good person because I love Jesus. I'm a good person. I love Jesus, and I'm here, and outside of here, all the people that are sleeping in and doing their thing and don't care about Jesus, they're bad, right? So you got me, I'm good, and then out there you got right? You got bad, right? So we can fall into this trap of believing the culture wars, right? It's like an us versus them mentality. You know what I'm talking about? It's us versus them. It's this idea that, well, here we love Jesus, so we're good people with all the white hats, right? In the old Western, like, we got the white hats, and then all the bad people out there, like they got the black hats, right? The politicians we don't like, and the movie stars we don't like, and they got the black hats, they're the bad people, and we're the good people, and we can fall into this mindset of this us versus them. But here's what I want to say to you, church family. Please listen to me. Here's what I want to say to you. If that's what you believe, I just want to be clear. If that's what you believe, here at Emmaus Church, we want to take you through detox. Because that is not our position as a church at all. I want to be real clear about this, man. Our position as a church is not that Christians are good and the culture is bad. That is not our position. But instead, man, quite simply, our position as a church is this: all people are bad and God is good. All people are bad, which means we're bad because last time I checked, we're people. Amen, right? So all people are bad, God is good, and we all equally and desperately need King Jesus. That's our position as a church. And I'm going to tell you, man, the reason that's our position as a church is because that's the Bible's position. Romans chapter 6 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 says we are all by nature objects of wrath. Jesus himself in John chapter 3 says God so loved the world that he gave his son. Do we love the culture we're in? Now, that doesn't mean do we agree with the culture we're in. Of course, man, of course we don't. We agree with King Jesus, amen? Which is why we should love the culture we're in. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They will know you, Jesus says, by your love. So I want to just say this. And if you want to send me an email, send me an email, because I'm just going to send you back verses. And I don't say that to be smart. I just say that to be honest. Since we all live in this community, and since we all live in this culture, then much like Joseph here in Genesis 41, we should want what's best for our community, and we should want what's best for our culture, and we should be engaging into our culture and seeking relationships with those who don't know Jesus and don't agree with the gospel, so that we might develop friendships, so that we might earn rapport to be able to share truth, so that we might meet needs and love them well. But I'm going to tell you, simply put, here's what that means, Christian. Simply put, here's what that means. If you're a Christian, you should love and serve and be nice to your Muslim neighbor. And if you're a Christian, you should love and serve and be nice to your homosexual neighbor. And if you're a Christian, you should love and serve and be nice to your atheist neighbor. Because contrary to what some crazy fundamentalist might teach you, you're not a good person. We're just like everybody else, sinners with a desperate need for a Savior, and his name is Jesus. That's what I love about Joseph, man. He didn't just say, yep, famine's coming, you're all gonna die, sorry. He said, Pharaoh, famine's coming. And by the way, just incidentally, he's the only Christian in Egypt. Only one. Pharaoh, famine's coming. Here's a thought. Let's save these people. So he loves and he serves the culture around him in spite of how these people have treated him for 13 years. In spite of how they treated him. Do you see why people look at Joseph in Genesis and go, wow, he reminds us a lot of Jesus? Loving and serving the culture around him, even though they've done nothing but be evil to him for 13 years. And then watch what happens, man. Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God? He's going, man, where'd this guy come from? We got nobody like this in Egypt. This guy's got the Holy Spirit. Who is this guy? What? Do what? And then I think it's even better, man. I love this. Watch this, verse 42, man. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh, and those of you who are schooled in culture stuff, you'll appreciate this. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, like a rap video, man. My brother's got rings on his fingers. He got new threads. Got a big gold chain like Mr. T. Matter of fact, he even gets an Escalade. You don't believe me? Watch it. Well, look at verse 43. Gets an Escalade. Watch this. Verse 43. And he made him ride in his second chariot. That's Hebrew for Escalade. Made him ride in his second chariot. And watch this. And he gets an entourage. He gets some boys, man. Watch this. And they called out before him, bowed the knee. That's a bad entourage right there, isn't it? You imagine? You imagine having a team of guys who walked in front of you everywhere you went going, bow the knee. Bow the knee. Thus he set him, watch him, thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Could you imagine? Verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, watch this, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphenath, Paniah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. That's a false god, by the way. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now, this is important, man, but please don't miss this. So see, man, what we're witnessing here is what I like to call the Egyptianization of Joseph. Because watch what happens, man. This is, you see what just happened? So Joseph has now received an important title, literally second command in all of Egypt. Brother's got an important title. He now has tons of wealth and prosperity, right? Joseph is given an Egyptian name. Did you catch that? Pharaoh gives him an Egyptian name. Pharaoh even gives Joseph a beautiful Egyptian wife who comes from a family who worships a false Egyptian god. Joseph has every creature comfort he could possibly imagine. I mean, brother's got it all. Went from the pit to the palace in a day. And he's got it all. He doesn't have a care in the world. He doesn't have a single material want. Now watch this, church. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you. Let's just all be honest right here. This is the moment when it would have been very easy for Joseph to forget about the Lord. I mean, follow this, man. Some of us go, yeah, he should have forgot about the Lord in prison. Why not? I think this was harder because who are we kidding, man? Prosperity can be very dangerous, can it? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, let's just be honest, y'all. In some ways, it's easier to follow God when you're broke. In some ways, it's easier to believe in God and follow God and stuff when you're struggling and you're living paycheck to paycheck and you can't hardly pay your bills. Because here's the deal. At least then you know you need God. At least then you know, man, if God don't come through, man, that's bad stuff, right? I'm telling you, sir, this right here is the moment when it would have been really easy for our boy to totally forget about the Lord. I mean, this is the reason why we see these, we see in our own culture, man. We see people who grew up in good, Jesus-loving homes, and then they like make it big in Hollywood, and the next thing you know, they're cutting an album about how God doesn't exist, right? I mean, some ways it's easier to follow God when you're broke, but when you actually have prosperity and when you actually have money in the bank and you got your bills paid and you got ribeye steak in your belly and you got cars in the garage, right? At that moment, church family, let's be honest, at that moment, it can be very tempting right then to look around and begin at that moment to think to yourself, wow, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Man, look at what my great vision brought into reality. Oh, look what I did. And listen, church, as a result, we can forget about the Lord in our hour of prosperity. You know what's funny? I've been a pastor for years now, and I can remember so many phone calls or emails I've gotten from people, some of you in this church even, who have said, Pastor Anson, would you have the prayer team? Would you and the pastors pray for me because I lost my job? Or would you and the pastors pray for me because I don't have money and I don't have these resources? But I'm going to tell you something. I look back on my years of ministry. I don't believe I've ever gotten an email or a phone call of somebody ever saying, Pastor Anson, would you pray for me because I just got a promotion. I'm making way more money, and I don't want to forget about the Lord. But we probably should. Because these are the moments when it's tempting to forget about the Lord. But well, watch this, man, because watch how Joseph responds to all these material temptations. Watch, he got everything, man. He got everything. They're even trying to Egyptianize our boy, right? And then watch verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, watch this, and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Watch this. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, let me tell you why this is awesome. So here's Joseph, gone from the pit to the palace. He's got a very important title. He's surrounded by all the wealth and prosperity you could possibly imagine. The king has even given Joseph an Egyptian name. But in spite of all that, what do we see Joseph doing? According to the text right here, he's traveling all over Egypt, serving the people, checking up on the people, taking care of the people, right? Preparing for the famine, being faithful to what God said was going to come. And then to top it all off, watch this. To top it all off, man, when Joseph's kids are born, here's what's crazy. He gives them Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. He gives them Hebrew names. And did you catch the meaning of the names? He gives them names specifically that honor God. He gives them names that are going to cause him to constantly remember who he serves. He gives his sons names to constantly remind him that he belongs to the Lord, not Egypt. You see where his heart is? You see where his priorities are? See, Emmaus, here's the point. I say this. Joseph has become successful, and Joseph has become incredibly wealthy, and Joseph has become unbelievably influential, literally the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. And yet, here's what Joseph understands. With all that influence, here's what our boy understands. Whatever influence he has been given to him by God to be used for God's glory. Do you follow that, church? It's a big deal. That's what Joseph understands. Whatever influence I got, man, whatever influence I have doesn't belong to me. Whatever influence I have, I haven't somehow caused me to have that influence. Whatever influence I have has been entrusted to me by God to be used for God's glory. And church family, I love you with all my heart. And because I love you with all my heart, I so want you to get this, because I'm telling you, we live in an evangelical Christianity culture where a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus do not understand this point right here, and it's tragic. So let me just say it this way. Church family, listen, whatever influence you have today has been given to you by God to be used for the glory of God. It has not been given to you by God to make a name for yourself. It has not been given to you by God so that you can build and establish your own kingdom. The prosperity you have has not been given to you by God so that you can sit around and, you know, use all that money to either hoard it up or make your house look like a, you know, Bed Bath & Beyond catalog, and then you just sit and you're comfortable and you're like, look what I built. Whatever influence you have, whatever influence I have, it's been entrusted to us by the Lord to be used for God's glory, which in a very practical sense means this: your career has been given to you by God to be used for the glory of God. Your talents have been given to you by God to be used for the glory of God. Your time has been given to you by God to be used for the glory of God. Your brain has been given to you by God to be used for the glory of God. And as much as some of us don't enjoy talking about it, your money and your wallet has been given to you by God to be used for the glory of God. And literally every single beat of your heart has been given to you by God to be used for the glory of God. Please listen to me. Please hear me. Whatever influence you have, whatever resources you have, whatever wealth you have has not been given to you for you. It's been given to you for God. So here's a question for us all to ask as we do a little introspection, allow the Holy Spirit to do a little work in us. How are you stewarding your influence? I'm going to tell you something. That is not simply a question for like some CEO of a country or of a company that's got tons of influence. That's a question for every single one of us. Because here's the thing. You may be sitting there going, I don't really have a lot of influence. Well, here's the thing. Whether it's the influence you have with your spouse or the influence you have with your children or the influence you have with that small business you own or the influence you have with that missional community that you lead or the influence you have with that little league team you coach or that class you teach or the money and resources you have, how are you stewarding the resources you have that God has given you? Because our boy Joseph understands this powerful truth. Whatever influence I have has been given to me by God to be used for the glory of God. He's got everything he could possibly ask for, and he understands it don't belong to me. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to serve the Lord even in the midst of a godless culture where no one else is, because it came from God for his glory. And then we finish up, verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. You see that? When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says, you do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses, and watch this, and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So as Genesis 41 comes to a close and the curtains are drawn and we fade to black, we find our boy Joseph. He's faithfully serving the very same people and the very same nation who had stolen away 13 years of his life. Giving them bread, giving them hope, saving their lives, using his influence to the glory of God. And so I want to end with this, church family. I want to end with this. My prayer is this. That we won't be deceived. It's my prayer, man, that we as a people won't be deceived. And what I mean by that is this. My prayer is that we won't be deceived into somehow believing that our influence and our resources are for some reason ours because we're awesome. The influence you have is not yours because you're awesome or you're amazing, you're talented, or you're God's gift to humanity. Because the truth is this, whatever you have has come from God for the purpose of glorifying God. And CMAS, I'll tell you this, much like Joseph, look at the parallels, follow this. Much like Joseph, we too live in a land where the people around us need to be saved. Amen. And much like Joseph, we live in a land where the people around us need hope. Amen? And much like Joseph, we too live in a land where the people around us need bread. In John chapter 6:35, Jesus said this, 6:35, he says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You catch that? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Are you passing out bread? Giving out the bread? And by God's grace, would we be a people who relentlessly and unapologetically and lovingly pass out bread to the people around us. Amen? Let's pray, y'all. And as we pray, those of you who call Emmaus Church home, you know that we're going to respond in this next moment as we worship, as a part of our worship to the tables on the side of the room. Those of us who are Christians, name the name of Jesus, love Jesus, adore Jesus, know that apart from Jesus, we have no hope. We're going to respond to the Lord's Supper, communion. It's an act of worship. It's an act of remembering the good news of the gospel. It says, man, we are sinners, but God has demonstrated his love to all of us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The King of glory paid the penalty for our sin on that cross, died the death that we deserve to die so that we might be saved. Amen. If you know Jesus, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you know the bread of life, and after a moment of prayer, maybe repenting of some sin, as the Lord leads, you respond to these tables, take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for us, and you dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. Take it and eat it. Remember him as an act of worship. But don't do it before you confess sin and ask the Lord for help and maybe victory over sin that you've been warring with, struggling with. Maybe there's something in the sermon today the Holy Spirit's revealing to you. You need to come clean with the Lord. Would this be a moment of worship? For those of you here today, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. We would love to talk to you, pastors of this church. I would love to talk to you. Pastor Travis is in the back receiving people for prayer in the next few minutes. Prayer team will be back in the back. If you need prayer, you're welcome to respond. If you're here today and your desire is to trust in Jesus for the very first time, we'd encourage you to just say to the Lord, Lord, I love you. Would you come into my life and save me, rescue me from sin? Would you take that connect card in your bulletin and fill it out and check the box that says you want to surrender to Jesus? We'll call you. I want to love you well. But Father, I pray for us right now as we worship you, as we respond. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that, Lord, though we're sinners, the good news of the gospel says that you love us. And the demonstration of your love is King Jesus on a cross. Lord, there's not a single person in here, not a single one of us who deserves the love that you've shown to us. You have lavished us in love and called us sons and daughters, those of us who have trusted in you as Savior. And for that, we say yes and amen, and we love you. And Lord, in all kinds of ways we stumble, in all kinds of ways every week we fail, but we keep running back to the King of glory because we know, Lord, your grace is sufficient. So thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Would we be a gospel people who are constantly giving out bread, or as the great theologian Martin Luther once said, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where to find food. We love you, Lord. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.